Let's first hear the word of the Lord. This is Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I'm reading from the New King James Version. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. When I was in middle school, I remember being told that we were going to dissect a frog. And they handed out these Ziploc bags with these frozen frogs in them, and two students would each sit at a table and dissect this frog. And the reactions were probably what you could imagine. On the one hand, some kids, they were in meltdown mode. They were having a complete emotional breakdown, and you had to almost force the scalpel into their hand and maybe even kind of guide their hand to push it to do the dissection almost against their will. And then there would always be that one other kid who maybe enjoyed the process just a little bit more than what you would think of as healthy. And that would be the kid that, you know, you see the news report about 20 years later and you think to yourself, oh yeah, you know, that guy, that kid. So I was in the middle, kind of in the boring middle. I wasn't really afraid of it per se, but I wasn't exactly enthusiastic about it. I thought to myself, why do I need to cut up a frog? I mean, I can see from the outside, you know, it has muscles, it has bones. It's probably got a lot of slimy stuff underneath that makes it go, you know, and that would get move around before it was captured and frozen and put in a bag and given to me. And that observation, my observation wasn't wrong necessarily, but it was extremely imprecise because I was in science class. And the point of science class was not to learn that the frog goes hop, hop, or ribbit, ribbit, but the point was to learn anatomically, down at that lower mechanical level, how the frog goes hop, hop, and ribbit, ribbit. And by cutting up that frog, I'm sure that there were students in that classroom who maybe were put on the path at that time to becoming a doctor. And eventually using some of those skills that they began to learn back there to eventually heal a human. And so what we're going to do today is a little bit similar to that. We're looking into the rebel heart. The rebel heart. So if you could title this sermon, it's Dissecting the Rebel Heart. That's really what we're going to be doing today. We can think of the rebel heart as sort of the essence of revolt against God. It's easy to see its outward effects. It's easy to look at it outwardly and just say, well, it's bad. And that's true. But we can benefit from going deeper and actually looking at the inside parts. You know, the slimy parts here that Paul starts to lay out for us in this text. And before that, I'll just say a quick word about the structure that we'll follow. So first, we're going to look at context. I understand that with a text like this, it's really easy to just jump directly to applications. But we've got to know something, just a little something about the circumstances in which Paul wrote these words. Second, we'll do the dissection itself. That will be kind of that'll make up really the bulk of our time, what we're going to be doing here. And then we'll close with perspective, some important perspective that we all need to have as Christians, looking at all this stuff. So let's jump right into it and look at the context. Paul's second letter to Timothy is absolutely fascinating stuff. Timothy was something of Paul's protege. He went on not one but two missionary journeys with Paul, and that's a big deal. Because these missionary journeys were not like what we think of as a missionary trip to Mexico or something. These were adventures. They were dangerous. They were no-kidding adventures. They weren't going to resorts. There was nobody picking them up at the airport. They would just go into a city and start preaching and debating. And oftentimes, people wouldn't like it, and they would try to kill them. So it's a really big deal that Timothy stuck it out with Paul on these journeys. Now, they ended up working for a couple of years in Ephesus. That's in modern Turkey, on Paul's third missionary journey. And when Paul ended up moving on from there, he ordained Timothy as the first bishop of Ephesus, basically the senior pastor for the church in the city. There weren't a whole bunch of denominations at that point. It was just the church. And Timothy was kind of the senior pastor of that body of believers. And he gave him a bunch of instructions for what to do and how to do that job. And those instructions are found in the first letter to Timothy. So now, here, it's 4 years later. There's a nasty case of false teaching that is sprung up in Ephesus. Paul is in prison. He's deserted by almost everybody. He feels very alone. And he's waiting for his execution. There is something about death that reveals our true priorities when we have to confront it. And this is why I think if you really want to know the heart of Paul, read the letter that he wrote to his best friend while he was on death row. And you will find it incredible. There are no frantic prayer requests like I would do. I would say, please, please pray that Nero kind of changes his mind and lets me go. There's none of that. He thanks and praises God. He tells Timothy how much he loves him and how he always prays for him. He encourages Timothy to be totally fearless in light of the reality of the gospel. And he warns Timothy to be on the lookout for false teaching, how to kind of pick up on it. And then he asks for a visit, and that's it. Well, he asks for his cloak, too. I mean, that's it. Those are his priorities. Those are Paul's end-of-life priorities. Let me just say, dear church, if we, the elders here at this church, if we are not counseling and teaching and encouraging you, the congregation, to approach the end of life with the same priorities and with the same attitude, then we are not doing our job. Last time I checked, the death rate of the world is holding steady at 100%. And the world is relentlessly trying to distract you from that reality. And when they are not distracting, they are flying into a mortal panic over it. And rightly so, because they have no hope beyond the grave. But it's inappropriate for us as Christians to fear death in the same way as the world, because our Savior broke the power of death. Death answers to Him now. And death has no authority over the Christian. And with the constant and really increasingly frantic messaging of the world to the contrary, it becomes even more and more important than ever that we remind ourselves of that, you know, for our own good, but also for the good of our witness to a watching world. And you could say, really, that is the theme. That's the theme in the context of 2 Timothy. So we'll bring this introduction to an end by looking at the first line in this passage. Paul writes, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." In the last days, perilous times will come. So for our purposes, I'm looking at the last days. I know the last days are probably the quickest way to get in a food fight in church, but I'm looking at the last days here as meaning not some distant future time, but as the era that started after Christ rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. I mean, otherwise, why would Paul feel so urgently to warn Timothy of it right then? But the broader text around this hints at a progressive decline, an increasing departure from righteousness. So it's not just kind of we're on this sort of stable, linear continuum from the days of the apostles to us. There is a sense of a gradual decline. So there's a decline, a progressive decline along a particular trajectory. And we are at some, I guess, coordinate, if you will, along that trajectory. And if you pressed me on it, I'd probably say there's not a lot of mileage left on that trajectory. I think once people start asking each other what their pronouns are, there may not be a lot of time left, but the world is constantly surprising me with new and innovative ways to commit unrighteousness. So, I mean, who knows? So anyway, let's get into the thick of it. This is moving on to point two, the dissection. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away!" Exclamation point. Paul proclaims a warning that perilous times will come. Peril, danger. There is a spiritual threat here. And spiritual danger demands urgent attention. And Paul helpfully gives us a whole bunch of indicators that we can use to recognize the threat. Now you can see that some of the things that Paul lists overlaps with other things. So there's not a hard line, for example, between unloving and unforgiving. It's like frick and frack. They're always kind of found together. So we're going to sort these things, these characteristics, these qualities, we're going to sort them into bundles, or you can call them value packs if you want. And we're going to call these value packs pride, hedonism, turbulence, and rebellion. I know the church has thought historically of sort of the seven deadly sins, have kind of been them that way. I don't really have a problem with that. But I think here this sort of sifts nicely into what I'd call the four chambers of the rebel heart. And we'll consider a brief overview of each. And we're going to start with pride. Now, pride is the foundation of this building. It is the fertilizer that goes in the ground and that gives rise to all of this toxic stuff that grows up out of the human heart. And whenever any sin is found, you can bet that pride is hanging out just around the corner, you know, with its collar up, smoking a cigarette or something. It's always there. And it's amazing to think that even though pride is one of the most observed and written about and thought about sins and challenges in the Christian life, we are still fooled and deceived and defeated by it every day. So we're going to consider this very clever sin at some length. And to do that, we have to understand a little something about human nature. The human heart has room for only one of two gods. The human heart has room for only one of two gods. It will either be God, who has revealed himself in the Bible, or it will be self. Those are the options. And I can hear the question arising, but what about my nice, friendly Hindu neighbors, or my Jewish neighbors, or my Buddhist neighbors? What about them? Are they really putting self first in their heart? Don't they have their own concept of God that they kind of put first and elevate in their heart? That's a great question. And I'd say first that a false conception of God is no God at all. Listen to 1 John 2, verses 22 to 23. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. Note, not the Antichrist. It's an adjective, not a noun. He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son, and acknowledges here means more than just, yes, I think Jesus existed. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So the Apostle John is pointing out the fact that there's no spiritual connectivity to God that does not run directly through Jesus Christ. Not possible. Doesn't exist. There's no tissue that connects us to God outside of Christ. And even if, so let's say we imagine for a second that someone could put this sort of contrived fake idea of God first in their life, first in their heart, and worship it. In every possible case, that person must bank on their own performance in order to obligate that idea of God to grant them whatever, heaven, the divine, nirvana, reincarnation to a higher level, or whatever it happens to be. And to obligate someone, to obligate a God, is to put that thing under something else. And that something else will invariably resolve to self. Always. And this has been going on from the very beginning. Think about when Satan tempted Eve. Okay? He didn't say, worship me. I'm almost as good as God. No, he said, you will be as God. You will be as God. Satan doesn't need or care about people worshiping him. The only thing Satan has ever wanted is for you to worship yourself. From the very beginning, it has always been that dichotomy, the self and God. And we have to grasp that binary, I guess. We have to grasp that in order to make sense of all of this and how it is always some form of the elevation of the self into the position of God that destroys humanity from the inside. I like to call it The two world religions, really, are Disneyanity and Christianity. Disneyanity is basically trust in yourself and follow what? Your heart. Or trust in Christ and what only he could do and did do on your behalf. There's no midway point or middle ground between those two things. So all that can be summarized by saying this, that the proud heart will attempt to cast God down and put itself in his place. And that heart, that self, has a million clever disguises, but it's always exactly the same underneath. So Paul says, the proud are lovers of themselves. In John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So if that's the ideal of godly love, then self-love will lay down others' lives for their own fulfillment. The proud are also boasters. So here in the social media century, we don't know anything about boasting and bragging, do we? So whether it's bombastic and overconfident and open, or whether it's subtle and humble seeming, boasting is always driven by a desire to turn whatever interaction we're in into an occasion where we use others to fulfill our appetite for adoration, for worship, really. So we can easily think of open, unapologetic boasting. We had recently a president who would engage in this incessantly on the internet. And to some people, you know, it was just all kind of a big joke, not to be taken serious. And to some, it was just toxic and intolerable. And we can all recognize, you know, that kind of style of boasting. But I would argue that the more subtle kind of boasting, which even has a name, by the way, it's called humble bragging, is more dangerous precisely because of its subtlety. Humble bragging is stuff like this. So proud to work at the soup kitchen all weekend feeding the homeless people. And they pull out their phone, like snap, 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 snap. Post it on there and just wait for those thumbs up to start rolling in, you know. That's humble bragging. And what is that? That's Christ said not to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And why did he say that? It's because he knows what a corrosive effect it has when the human soul gets that first fix of adoration. You know, and even if it's not delivered as worship, don't worry, your soul will do just fine in transforming it into that. And he was protecting us with that. Another one in the pride basket is headstrong. This is the unwillingness and inability to examine one's own rightness. And here we're not talking about making just mundane, everyday decisions confidently. That's a virtue. Here we're talking about a person who would kind of constantly go back and edit their own personal history to where they are always the hero. Or maybe today it's more popular to be the victim. But they're never the aggressor. They're never the perpetrator. Again, I said we're moving quick through some of these things. Haughtiness, to be haughty. This is the moral elevation of oneself above other selves. Thinking of oneself more highly. You know, boy, look at how, here's kind of a picture of haughtiness. Look at how proud that so-and-so was when they accepted that award. You know, they should have been way more humble, like me. Paul commands against this in Romans 12. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly," which is carefully, testing, self-examining, calibrating, "to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Haughtiness happens when we assume that we are somehow more deserving of God's grace because we're not as bad as we might think someone else is. Okay? Haughtiness happens when we assume that we're somehow more deserving of God's grace because we think we're not as bad as we think someone else is. And that is the very briefest of overviews of what we'll call chamber one, which is pride. Now we come to hedonism. Hedonism answers the question, what is the chief end of man? With the following answer: my own pleasure, physically, emotionally, etc., as my own senses direct, right now, at any cost. That's hedonism. Hedonism presupposes there's no final judgment. You die, you go in the ground. If there's a God, he's a nice old grandpa who just looks the other way, and he'll let you into heaven just because you died. That's what goes along with hedonism. You think there's any examples of hedonism in modern America today? Here's what the Hedonism Super Collector Pack contains: lovers of money, unthankful, unholy, without self-control, lovers of pleasure. So we'll say just a couple words about each of these in turn. Lovers of money. Let me say something that's going to strike you maybe as just a little bit odd. Nobody loves money. Nobody really loves money. No one really swims around in their big vault full of coins like Scrooge McDuck from the cartoon. Nobody just loves money for its own thing. What people love is what money can procure. And that is power, influence, prestige, adoration, comfort, pleasure on demand. And importantly, you don't have to have it in order to love it. I think one way to examine money's hold on our souls is to ask ourselves from time to time, would my life fall apart if my bank account fell apart? If repossessors showed up to your house and hauled off all your stuff, would your life and hope utterly fall to pieces? I'm not saying, would you just sit there with a sort of serene, vacant look on your face? I mean, we're human beings. But I'm saying, would it utterly fall to pieces? And what I'm trying to get at is the fact that the Christian's hope is in heaven. And no one's going to put an evicted sign on that mansion, that place that God is preparing for you in heaven. And either way, just because we're in an extremely kind of high-pressure consumer society, it's good from time to time to just sort of shine the flashlight on the relationship between our own souls and money and what hold it might have on there. Unthankfulness. We're going to kind of hit the skids here just a little bit, because unthankfulness is an iceberg sin. A little bit on top, but it's absolutely massive underneath, the part that you don't see. Unthankfulness refuses to give God thanks for his blessings. It refuses to adopt a God-fearing perspective on circumstances. And it is perpetually unsatisfied with his goodness. God gives people breath and life and a pulse and a planet that's habitable, and with all that, that people curse God, or they ignore him, or they distract themselves from him. And when you think about it, how horrid is that? We belong to him. The end of Romans chapter 1 points to unthankfulness as a particularly nasty class of sin, and it ends up leading to all kinds of self-destruction. And at this point in time, I would say that there are probably even a lot of Christians that grow uneasy with this text, and that is all the more reason to read it and to absorb it. And I'm going to read right now from verses 18 to 27, and I'm going to go quickly. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Whoa, Paul, it's kind of problematic. I mean, it's 2021. We talk about these things with more nuance today than this kind of unhelpful talk here. Christian, listen, this is the word of God. Everything around you will fall apart, and this will not fall apart. And that is why you must be anchored here. You must be anchored here, or you will not be anchored at all. God, think about this. God is not ashamed of his word. And we are not to be either. And never, ever, ever treat unthankfulness lightly when you discern it inside of yourself. We have just had it spotlit for us as the origin of serious, advanced, self-destructive sin. And understand that God warns us about this so sternly, not because he doesn't love us, but because he does. And he desires for us to avoid all of that heartache and misery and destruction that unthankfulness must inevitably lead to. Moving on, unholy. To be unholy is to be practically, intellectually indistinguishable from the world. To be totally indistinguishable from the world. It is to treasure what the world treasures, to value what it values, to love what it loves, to hate what it hates, to fear what it fears. It's to be indistinguishable from the world. It's to dive in, you know, face first and swim along with the mainstream current. Without self-control, when all restraining principles are gone, there's no ability or there's no reason to control oneself. We see this in a lot of ways in our modern society. And I would say that this is probably the most obvious open signature of the gradual collapse of a culture. It's often said that Rome collapsed from the inside. I've got no reason to think that the West won't eventually be the same, short of God's grace. Last summer, we saw, if you turned on the TV, you saw cities burning all summer because of a lack of self-control, the complete absence of self-control. Lives, jobs were just demolished. There are people in our country that can't go back to anything resembling business as usual because of the absence of self-control. Manipulated perceptions, emotions, but really it kind of comes down to the absence of self-control. And that is hardly the only example. And I'm going to list just a shotgun blast of a couple more. Crushing consumer debt. A thriving pornographic industry. Overcrowded prisons. Fast food. Metal detectors at school. Metal detectors at the library. Games on your phone that exploit the gambling impulse. Out of wedlock births. Rampant substance abuse. All of these things. And bear in mind, I'm not running for president of the New Temperance Society. I don't think you fix a society by just outlawing a bunch of this kind of stuff. Okay? What I'm saying is that these things are indicators of a culture that have lost all ability of self-control. Lovers of pleasure. And this sums up hedonism right here. Hedonism in its pure form is a disordered, God-rejecting mind, and it insists that its desires must be obtained now, at any cost. And the great tragedy of hedonism is that when people get what they want, it doesn't make them happy. It makes them miserable. It makes them more miserable. And I will leave off here with Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, and that's hedonism. And that's chamber two. We're going to press on with chamber three, turbulence. Turbulence is man's broken relationship with man. It's just all the friction that exists between human relationships. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, brutal, traitors. These are probably not the qualities that you look for when you're selecting a friend. So the rebellious heart at bottom is at odds with God, and therefore it's at odds with others. Because a heart can't give what it doesn't have. It can't pass on true, authentic love, because the only source of true, authentic love is God himself. So just imagine, I mean, if you got people coming over to dinner and you open the fridge and it's empty, you can't give what you don't have. And you might say, all right, but non-Christians appear to forgive one another and to be patient with one another and to, you know, overlook things. Some non-Christians seem tremendously gracious and nice outwardly, and that's true. And thank God for that. Because you know what that is? That's God's sovereign, restraining grace. It's not anything in them. It's his mercy that restrains people from being as bad as they possibly can be. And we should thank him every day for that. And that's why when the Bible speaks of God handing people over to their desires, what we call their native desires, it's such a uniquely terrifying judgment. But the rebel heart ideal, kind of the rebel heart archetype here, as we've seen, is really self-idolatry, self-worship. And greater love of self has no man of this than this, that a man would lay down the lives of his friends for himself, right? So in that, think about where unforgiveness fits in. To forgive a person truly from the heart is to absorb a wrong and set that other person free from the guilt that sin or that wrong has incurred. And if that sounds familiar, that's good, because that's what Jesus did for us. He absorbed the punishment that we deserved. And when we open our hands and we receive that with no evasion or anything, that's where the ability to begin forgiving others really comes from. That's where it starts. Because self is put in its rightful place, which isn't in command, and God's put in his rightful place, which is in command. And that's where the desire to see others' reputations protected, which is the opposite of slander. That's where that happens. That's where gentleness begins, which is the opposite of brutality, and so on and so on. And we'll move on here to rebellion. This will be the last chamber. Chamber 4 of 4, rebellion, or rebellion proper. Blasphemy, disobedient to parents, despisers of good, having a form of godliness but denying its power. These are the tactical actions, the tactical motions of those who are actively engaged in resistance against God. And you can think of them as attacks against God himself, attacks on his order, attacks on his moral law, and attacks on his people. That is, his church. Blasphemy, the modern kind of working definition of blasphemy, it's important to kind of understand what words mean. The modern sort of working definition of blasphemy is anything that tends to offend my own personal religious sensibilities. The biblical idea of blasphemy has got nothing really to do with that. It has to do with cursing, insulting, or insulting God directly, or accusing him unjustly of something. When biologist Richard Dawkins, if you're familiar with Richard Dawkins, when he says that God is a moral monster, he's not offending my religious sensibilities. He's blaspheming God. He's unjustly and wrongly accusing God. And so what that prompts me to do is not to pick up a sword and go after Richard Dawkins. That prompts me to pray for Richard Dawkins and say, God, please show him the truth, because to fall into God's judgment is a terrifying thing that just my common humanity with him kind of arouses me to say, I don't want that to happen to anybody, you know? So the idea, the way that Christians handle blasphemy is a lot different than kind of the rest of world religions. Disobedient to parents. This can be thought of the attack on God's order, and what we're talking about here is not every childish mistake or error being, you know, a frontal assault on God's order. What we're saying is that the truly rebellious person, the truly rebellious heart, begins somewhere, and it usually begins at home. And so those people out burning cities last year and continuing to now, causing chaos in cities, were probably likely causing chaos in the toy store 15 or 20 years ago. And the parents were saying, oh, you know, here, take whatever you want. Just please stop, you know. And I'm sure you've all seen examples of that. So moving on, despisers of good. This is the frontal assault on God's moral law, calling good evil and evil good. And Isaiah 5:20 records God's woe against this. And when a woe is pronounced, it means you're cruising for a bruising at God's hands. That's the theological parsing of that. We just finished the month of June, where virtually every company and interest group in the nation attempted to steal God's rainbow and shove it in our faces to celebrate sexual wickedness. Now, no doubt some of this is just cynical marketing, okay? But it's all done with absolute moral confidence. And resistance to it is actually evil from that perspective. And we should pray. Rather than just getting all huffy and angry about it, we should pray that God delivers many who are wrapped up in this before that woe comes to pass. And lastly, having a form of godliness but denying its power. You can call this undercover ops. This is the attack on God's people from inside the church. This is people or ideas who wrap themselves up in Christian-sounding vocabulary. Vocabulary that sounds like it's at least not directly opposed to orthodoxy. And they do this to lead God's people down kind of dark alleyways to get mugged or worse. And you can lump most of the self-help bestseller books, and maybe even in churches who just refuse to at any point offend the world, kind of push all of this into that sort of category. And I would suggest that the best guard against this one is, I mean, of course, know your Bible. The better you know your Bible, the better you're going to be able to discern if someone's misusing it. It is our one offensive weapon in the spiritual war, and you don't want to show up to a battle not knowing how to use your one weapon. And two, get familiar with the voice of the church. And what I mean by the voice of the church is that I grant that the church has had all kinds of positions on all sorts of things over time, over history. But you can discern a river, and you can tell that river, even with all of its side streams and stuff, goes from kind of these mountains over here to this ocean over here. You know, the church has thought all sorts of different things about baptism over history, but the church has never said that baptism is not important or shouldn't be done. You see? That's the voice of the church. I always encourage people to read the ancient church fathers. If you didn't read any new Christian books for the next year and only immersed yourself in the fathers, honestly, I can't imagine that you'd be any the worse for it. And that's not because the fathers are infallible or because they had some different version of the Holy Spirit. It's because we should be interested to hear from people in our family history that were proximate to events, that were close to the events that happened. And I can't tell you how many times I've read or I've heard some new theory or some new idea that was actually handled by Irenaeus or Clement or whoever in the early hundreds. There's nothing new under the sun. Either way, the better that you know that river of orthodoxy, the better prepared you'll be to discern those who have a form of godliness, but who underneath deny its power. So, that's the dissection. I know we've gone kind of long. Just hang with me just a couple more minutes because we're getting close to the end here. We covered a ton of ground. Pride, hedonism, turbulence, rebellion, and we didn't even scratch the surface here. And if I were to line up four enduring challenges to living the Christian life, I could not do better than these. And you know what? Each of them thrash around in my heart. And each of them are present in your heart. And if you start to feel hopeless for that, that's good. Because I don't want you to leave thinking that with a little adjustment over here, I'll reading our daily bread every other day, that somehow you're going to slay this hydra. I want you to see fully the incredible impossibility of confronting this monster. I want you to get the sense that you're standing in a valley and there is no escape. And there's a 30-foot-tall, four-headed monster with a body of a lion and these heads like giant cobras. And it's fast, and it's hungry, and it knows exactly where you are. And you have no weapons and no armor. And you just wet your pants. And maybe your ankle's sprained. The point is, you're not going anywhere. And you know at the bottom of it, your heart sinks because you know the reality that you're going to be consumed by this monster painfully. And I want you to see the Lord Jesus, your Savior, who shows up at the last minute and places himself between that terror and you. And you watch him take every furious attack that that thing can dish out and absorb every bit of venom. And you think to yourself, oh my gosh, it's over. It's over. But then something magnificent starts to happen. He starts to win. He pulls out a sword, and he is not fooling around. And he starts to take a swipe and another swipe, and before you know it, you're staring down at the head, the bloody head of a cobra. And then another one. And he may turn to you, and what does he say? What does he say to you? He says, abide in me. And you know what you say? I think that's a great idea. It has been said, little sin, little Savior. And I would add, little joy, little love. Big sin, big Savior, big joy, big love. Do you see the connection? Our rebellion is so much bigger and so much more serious than I could describe with my silly little monster in the valley vignette. But we look at it head on, and we consider the depth of our sin, not because we're sin mongers, okay? But because it helps us understand just a little bit better the triumph that Jesus accomplished for us in defeating and continuing to defeat that rebellion that keeps thrashing around inside of our hearts. What freedom and confidence and joy and unity he has purchased for us. And so I pray that you find real joy in that today as we close. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, your word is difficult. It exposes all of this garbage that continues to fester in our hearts. But Lord, I pray that through this study and through looking and really dissecting the parts of our heart, that you would increase our joy, that you would, Lord, I would that every person walks out of here not depressed, but joyful and embracing what you have done on our behalf in slaying the sin that remains in our lives. This I pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. All right, we're going to stand and sing our closing hymn.